That's great. Yeah, so Jonah chapter 2. And with our Bibles open, we'll just have a very brief word of prayer as we come to look at this passage together. Father, now with our Bibles open before us, and as we come to the final part of this service, but the most important, we pray that you would come and be our teacher, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would challenge us, and that we would go away changed through the power of your word this morning. So to this end, we ask now for your help in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2017, I had the privilege, it was a privilege, I went on a two-week holiday to Spain, and me and a couple of other friends, we toured the sort of the south of Spain, and we went along the coast. I think the furthest we went up was Seville, but we were on the coast for most of it. You're going to ask me where all was. I can't remember all the places, so don't bother asking me. I'll maybe tell you afterwards. I could go on Google Maps and look and see where we were there. We went to Gibraltar, of course, because, you know, you got to go to Gibraltar when you're in the south of Spain. But it was a great trip. But one of the things I did not enjoy about it was, wasn't the sunshine. That was beautiful and it was lovely. But the two guys that I was with, my friends, they're very much into, oh, this is great, we're going to the coast, we'll eat lots of seafood. And I kind of rolled my eyes at that thought, because I don't really like seafood. I should have really thought that out. You know, we're flying, we're doing the south of Spain, most likely all the restaurants you're going to go to are going to be offering seafood, but that's fine. So I was, you know, I was the typical kind of holiday maker. I was looking for all the holiday spots, you know, all the British places that just did, you know, my fish has to be battered basically all the time, if possible. But it was a great trip, but I remember that. I went out of my comfort zone, tried a few different things. It was good, it was a good trip. And I don't know what brought this to mind as I was preparing, but it's interesting because, well, we left off, I mean, it's a few weeks ago now, but at the end of chapter 1, you can see this, we can read it together. We see one of the miracles of God, and then, hang, so in verse 17, the last verse of chapter 1, it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And then if you jump to the last verse of chapter 2, which we're going to consider, I'll become a bit clear why I'm doing this in a moment. "And the Lord spoke to the fish and had vomited out Jonah upon dry land." And in between those two miraculous moments, because those are miracles, and we did note when we last spoke on Jonah 1, that throughout the whole book of Jonah, there's about 10 miracles that we find God doing. And that is certainly two of them, the appointing of the fish in the first place, and then the speaking to the fish to vomit Jonah up. And in between that, those two interesting, him being swallowed and him being vomited up, is Jonah's prayer. And that's what we want to look at. But the first thing that came to my mind as I was reading this and as I finished, I was like, you know, I wonder, did Jonah eat much, you know, seafood after he was in the fish? I mean, if I was him, I think I don't like seafood, fair enough, but he must have really not liked seafood. Spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. Probably would have put me off for sure, and I'm sure it put him off as well. And actually, to my shame, I wanted to continue in Jonah, but I wasn't too sure where, and I wasn't actually going to come into chapter 2, and I felt, when I thought about it, I was challenged about it. Well, why would you skip the chapter in prayer? That would seem like a silly thing to do. And actually, it was John. I was speaking to John a few days ago, and he challenged me. He goes, "I think you should speak in chapter 2. So I should vote. If there's any confusion in the program, blame John McLeod, because I was like, yeah, maybe I should look at chapter 2. But that's how we've landed. And you know, it's been a great challenge to look at it. And I trust that some of the things that we look at today will challenge us as we look at it together. So this chapter 2, Jonah's prayer, we're just going to look at it under three headings, and fairly simple headings this morning as we look at it. So in the first place, we want to note that God still hears. God still hears. And again, we're not going to spend time. Again, you could do this. You could go into time and go, oh, well, was he alive in the fish for the 3 days? Did he die? There's apparently some debate amongst theologians, did Jonah die or was he still alive? I'll make my position clear. I think he was alive. I think he stayed alive. I think that's clear. And I think the fact that he prayed probably is a good pointer towards that as well. But we'll not get into that because, as we said last time, that is not the point. That's not the point of the book. But we want to note very simply in the first place that God still hears. Read with me again the opening verses of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, these first couple of verses are extremely encouraging, are they not? Straight away, we find helpful application. Because what did we find in chapter 1? We found a rebellious prophet. We found a man who was willing to go his own way and not God's way. We could say that everywhere he went, he was going down. He went down to Tarshish. He went down into the sides of the ship. And then ultimately, he went down into the depths of the sea. But at every moment, and we noted that even when he showed somewhat compassion for the sailors and said, well, you know, if you throw me overboard, then the sea will be calm. And that was true. And yes, there was an element in which he was coming to himself. He was remembering who he was, that he was a follower of the one true God. But ultimately, everything that Jonah has done right up to this point, to when he begins to pray, is selfishness. It's rebellion. And yet we find great encouragement in the opening couple of verses of this chapter. Because maybe you're here today and you think, you know, I pray and sometimes I'm not sure if God hears me. Because, you know, maybe you're like so many of us that are Christians, you feel your sin. You acknowledge that there are things that you feel at in your life. You realize that there are places that you struggle with in sin. And you wonder, could God still hear me? Does God still hear and answer my prayer? Well, take great encouragement here from Jonah, because here's a rebel, a man who's fleeing from God. And in desperation, because we note as well that what drives him to prayer but desperation? He thinks he's going to die. He's in the depths. He ends up being swallowed by a whale or a large fish. Again, there's another debate. Was it a whale? We'll not get into that. That's another conversation. But the point is, God hears and God answers later, as we'll look, his prayer. And so the first point is simply this: God still hears. So let me give the application to us this morning. And it doesn't matter where you are in your Christian walk. Maybe some of you here, you've been praying for years and you've been walking with the Lord. And you pray daily for your family, for your friends, for your community, for this church. And you're still maybe waiting on answers to prayer. Well, this encouragement is for you as well. For if God heard Jonah in the state that he was in, God still hears your prayer. And God still will answer your prayer according to his will. That is great encouragement. And of course, there's encouragement, as I said, to the person who's cold of heart here this morning, to the person that is maybe backslidden in some capacity. You think, I can't come back to the Lord. I can't seek the Lord. He will not receive me. That is not so. If you come to God in repentance and you want to come back to him and you want to confess that you have not walked with him, that you have went your own way, you have been like Jonah, maybe you have seen Jonah traits in your life, you're pursuing your own goals, your own wishes, despite the fact that you know God is perhaps challenging you to live for him, to give your life to him. And perhaps you have not prayed in any consistent manner for weeks, maybe even months, maybe even years. Take encouragement. Because Jonah cried unto the Lord in desperation, in a desperate situation, and he gives us the answer there. He says, and he answered me, verse 2. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So we can say with confidence, can't we, that God still hears. God still hears. See, God is not as concerned about your past and about our sin as he is about the fact that we come to that place of repentance and we take up our cross and we follow him. And I'll give you one example. You can look this up with me if you want. If you go to the New Testament and you go to the book of Luke, I can give you a couple of examples really quick. Luke chapter 15 in the first place. Luke 15, and we see a lot of parallels actually in this. If you know where we're going, Luke 15 from verse 11 onwards is the parable of the prodigal son. And there's a lot of parallels actually between the prodigal son and Jonah. And in verses 17 to 19, the prodigal has that moment, I suppose a moment that Jonah could probably in some way relate to. Verse 17 of Luke 15 says, but when he came to himself, This is when he has eaten the husk that was left over from the pigs. This is when he's in his lowest, most desperate state as a Jewish man, having spent all his living on riotous living, having fled from the safety of his father's home. This is the key turning point. Verse 17. But when he, what? Came to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? What will he do? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Well, then there. Isn't that wonderful? You see, if you're a Christian, that's what we need to. If you feel that if you know yourself to be cold of heart, if you know yourself to be backslidden, you need that kind of same. You need to come to yourself. You need to get to a place where you acknowledge that you're not going the way that God would desire you to go, that you're not following after his will, but you're pursuing your own will. But when you do that, when you, as the prodigal says, when you come to yourself, you will find, as the prodigal did, you will find a father in heaven that is waiting to welcome you home. So you can come to him and you can seek his face afresh and you can pick up your cross and you can follow him. Let me challenge you as well. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to have this experience as well. You need to come to yourself. You need to realize that the way you've been going is leading you to destruction. Everything you've tried in your life has ruined your life. You say, oh, you might have all the material things that anybody would ever want. But it doesn't seem to satisfy. That's what the prodigal son discovered, was it not? He had money. He got the portion of his father's wealth. And he spent it on all these things, but it did not satisfy. You too need to get to this place where you come to yourself. That's repentance. You need to come and realize that you need to turn away. You need to turn from your sin, turn from going your own way, and turn to Christ. And when you do that, and when you look to Christ by faith, and you acknowledge that he is the only Savior, the only one who can save you from your sin, you will find that he will save you from your sin. And by that I mean, God will no longer be concerned about your past, but you will be transformed. You will be given a new heart. You will be given the righteousness or the perfectness of Christ. God the Father will not see your sin. But what do you need to do? You need to come to yourself. And you need to turn to Christ. Of course, we could give you another example, and we'll just mention it. We'll not go into detail on it. But if you turn to Luke 18, of course, we have the parallel of the Pharisee who's praying, and then the tax collector who beats upon his chest, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says that that man went down to his home justified. And the point again is that Jesus was not concerned about that. The moment he came to faith, his past no longer mattered. His sin was taken care of. Now, there's an important note to make as we finish this point, that, of course, that doesn't mean that sin does not have consequences. Sin does have consequences. Jonah was actually reaping the rewards of his consequences. He ended up in the belly of a fish. So sin does have consequences, but the reality is when we come to faith and when we turn to Christ, then God forgives all of our sin, past, present, future. It's taken care of. And so, will you not come to him today? And will you not once again call out to him? Because God still hears. Now, I wanted to speak a little moment too and briefly on it, on this idea of prayer itself as a general point. Because sometimes we worry about where and how we can pray. The Bible refers to both private praying on our own and corporate prayer when we come together as a body of people. And there's numerous examples. Jesus prayed alone many times. We find him praying through the night before he makes a decision of calling his disciples. Then we flick to the book of Acts and we find that the people of God are often met together in groups. Well, what are they doing? They're praying. And again, I find Alistair Begg extremely helpful on this point, and because he made a point that was very challenging to myself, and so I share it with you. I'm paraphrasing here, but his point went essentially something like this. He says that often we find ourselves sitting in prayer meetings and it's very quiet. And people are not praying. And we wonder, why are people not praying? And he says, often the case is that there's a lack of prayer in the public prayer time because we are not spending sufficient time with God in the personal place of prayer. When we spend time with God personally, when we come together as a group of people, then we want to pray together. We pray as one. And I find that very helpful, very challenging, isn't it? And surely if you were to take a survey, or one of these surveys, and you were to ask all as many Christians as you could get together in a room, what is one area of your Christian life that you would like to be more disciplined in, more faithful in? Almost universally, we would all say our prayer life, would we not? We would all say that we would like to pray more. We would like to pray more consistently. We would like to pray throughout the day, whatever it is, at different times. And that is challenging. And we find encouragement here, as I said in this first place, that wherever we find ourselves, if we're willing to come back to God faithfully in prayer, He will still hear. He will still answer. And that is great encouragement to us. Let me give you a really helpful quote, because maybe you're discouraged. And I was discouraged. I thought, you know, I can speak personally. My prayer life is something I would like to improve. Would we not all? I find this quote from an old Church of Scotland minister. He died in 1997, so just before the... And then he was in the same church for 50 years. His name was William Still, and he was in a church in Aberdeen. And he says the following quote, speaking about when we pray, when we begin to pray consistently, when we pray regularly with God, he says, quote, "We become interested in Him, His ways, His doings, His words. And all the time this is going on, we are quite unconsciously building a new character. We are being affected by our conversations and discussions with Him, seeing His point of view better and agreeing with Him about perhaps a great many things we were tempted not to agree about before. And the very humility which unselfconsciously comes with such an attitude is one of sheer delight." And that's what it is. When we pray, it's an ongoing conversation. And God doesn't need our prayers. But as we pray, God shapes us to His will. God makes us more like Him. And He conforms us more to His image and to His will. And that's what William Still here is saying. And that is great encouragement, is not, as we seek to pray. A final note on this. All of us were taught probably in some way how to pray. You should bow your head, close your eyes. You should pray in a certain way. And I found a little poem. It's called An Informal Prayer. And I'm just pushing back a little bit on this idea that you will get people in certain circles, and I don't have anyone in mind there. You go, who's he talking about? I'm not thinking, just speaking again from my own experience back home, that you have to pray in a certain way. And if you're not doing it this way, you're not doing it right. Well, maybe this poem will be helpful for all of us as we finish this first point. An informal prayer. The prayer of Cyrus Brown. Now, hopefully I can say this all right. He says, the proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lamell Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nay, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be astutely clasped in front, with both thumbs a-pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Hunt. Last year I fell in Hodkin's Well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right there and then, best prayer I ever said, the prayeriest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. And the point, is it not, and the point to make is that we are praying, that we are seeking God, that we are doing so in faith, that we want to commune with Him. And so many of us get caught up in all these trivial notions of how we should pray, and all of those things are fine, and it's fine to have a conversation about it, and I'm fine to have a conversation about it, but the most important thing is that we seek God, and we do so out of a genuine heart and out of humility, because we want Him to lead in our lives. We want to be conformed to His image. We want to know more about Him, and as we do so, our lives will be transformed. And so you can look that one up, maybe print it off, stick it up somewhere. It might be helpful to remind us all in days ahead. Moving on quickly, I promise my first point is my longest, so I'm conscious of the time. Secondly, God rules. It's very simple. We see this in two places. Second place, we see that God still rules. Reading on again, we've read verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 of Jonah 2. For you cast me into the deep and into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Just note that one verse. Do you see what Jonah's picked up here? For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. See, Jonah, as we look at Jonah from a human perspective, we say the sailors picked him up and threw him into the sea, and that is so. But what Jonah, in his desperate situation here, finds out what? That they did so as part of God's divine purpose. That's what he's saying here. Jonah acknowledges that God is the one that still rules. He's still in control. Even in a desperate situation, even when humans do things like that, when terrible things are happening, God still rules. He still reigns. Jonah acknowledges that in this desperate situation that he finds himself in. And that's where we read it in those verses. And again, we can note that, because it's not as if somehow Jonah believed that when the sailors cast him over the side, that God all of a sudden took his hands off the wheel and was no longer in control. No, that's not the case. And in fact, again, as we were reading the verses, we see that God has this already planned. We read it earlier. The last verse of chapter 1 shows us, does it not? And the Lord, what? Appointed a great fish. It wasn't just that a fish just happened to come along and swallow up Jonah. It was appointed by God. And so, if God had appointed the fish to come, surely God in his sovereignty knew and permitted that the sailors would throw him over the side. It's not hard to understand, really. I mean, we can spend hours trying to work these things out in our head, and I encourage you to do so. And when we think about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, there's only so far we can go. There's only so far our human capacity will let us go. But the reality is that God still rules, and the encouragement and the simple application in this second point is that he still rules in our lives. Whereas Jonah here is in a desperate situation, you see, God still rules even in the most difficult situations in our lives. Stephen Lee, a pastor in America, put it like this, quote, God is still sovereign when our safety is compromised. And we can certainly say that Jonah's safety was compromised. In fact, if we read on in the verses, verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. But look at the things, look at how he describes what happens to him. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Waves were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And we can see this desperate situation that Jonah is in, but the reality is that God is still ruling. He's still in charge of this situation. And let me give you one other clear example. Because we see this throughout Scripture, but for the sake of time, we will look at one example, and it's going to be a very well-known one. Do we not see the same in Joseph's life? If you flick back to Genesis 45, and as you read that, of course we know the story of Joseph, do we not? That his brothers, that they hated him so much, that they beat him up, they threw him down to the bottom of the well, and then they thought, you know, well, that's a little bit cruel. So what will we do? Well, we'll sell him to the Ishmaelites and to go on to Egypt. I'm paraphrasing here, obviously, very quickly. You can go into more details of it. But just one verse as we see this in this second point, as we turn to Genesis 45. When all those years later, when Joseph is in Egypt and he finally meets his brothers again, listen to what Joseph says in Genesis 45, verse 8. Genesis 45, verse 8. And Joseph, speaking to his brothers, he says, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me to be a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and the ruler over all the land of Egypt. You see, Joseph, and again, from our human perspective, we can see, and these are evil acts. Let's not shy away from it. What Joseph's brothers did to him was evil, and they carried it out as part of their will because they wanted to do it. It wasn't like God came down and forced them to do it. But in that, God permitting them to do it, God was still ruling. He was still reigning. And it was part of the divine purpose of God. And then many years later, here is Joseph, and he acknowledges that, and he sees that, and he realizes that God has sent him to Egypt for a purpose. And that God was still ruling even in the most desperate situations in his life. Not just when his brothers threw him down the pit. We think when he had to run from Potiphar's wife. We think when he was in jail. Think of being in his life. Think of the amount of things that happened. Think about that in your own life. All the challenges. And you're wondering, where are all these things coming from? Is God still in control? Does God still care about me? Is he going to work this out? He will still work it out. Because God still rules. He still rules. And Jonah realized that as he was praying to God. Here. Finally and thirdly, God still saves. God still saves. We'd read through the verses and we'd come, and after describing the kind of state that he was in and being caught up on the waves and tumbling down into the deep, the second part of verse 6, he says, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Into your holy temple, the place where God meets with his people." He makes an interesting point then in verse 8. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay." Jonah may have wished to die himself. We thought about that last time. But God was not done with him. He would deliver Jonah in this miraculous way that we can see by sending, appointing the great fish, and then eventually vomiting them up. And then he would go on not just to deliver Jonah's life, but then he would use Jonah to deliver the people of Nineveh. Jonah, being a prophet of God, would have been familiar with the well-known words of Psalm 40, 1 and 2. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, and out of the miry clay or the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock." We would have known that. And funny, the words that we read in those words there, when Jonah begins to speak about God saving him, are very similar to that of Psalm 41 and 2. You see, Jonah begins to see that God was ruling, as we thought about that, throughout everything. And that he was going to save it. And we actually looked at this verse. We started looking at a verse in hashtag on Wednesday. We do some memory work every week with the kids. And it's the verse in Psalm 145, verse 8, which says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." And here's Jonah, and he is now realizing this. He is discovering this. And according to Romans 2, 4, Paul says that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. And so Jonah now is discovering this. He is discovering this afresh, this gracious, merciful, slow to anger God that he serves. The God that abounds in steadfast love. So much so that he does declare in verse 8 that those that pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. See, it was known, well known at the time, and we'll touch on this evening as well, that the main god in Nineveh, one of the main, particularly in the city of Nineveh, was a man-like creature with a fish head. But what could that fish do? Or what could that fish, what could that idol do? What could that man-like figure with the fish head do? He could do nothing. He couldn't save the people of Nineveh. He was powerless. He did not hear their prayers. He does not rule. And yet Jonah has seen all of this, that God hears his prayers, that God rules even through the most difficult circumstances, and that now God was delivering, God was saving him for a purpose. And he realizes that, and maybe in that sense he realizes actually that these people are forsaking steadfast love. He begins to realize why the people of Nineveh need to hear about the one true God, because their idol, their gods, can do nothing. They are powerless. They do not hear their people. They do not speak like our God speaks. And certainly they do not save, for only God can save. And then that's what he declares in the final place as we finish. Verse 9, "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay." And we speak there about the vow. He's probably making a vow to say, "I will go to Nineveh." We're not told, but it's most likely that he's recommitting himself to the Lord to say that I will do what you've called me to do. I will go where you have called me to go. "What I have vowed, I will pay." And then this great statement I'm reading from the ESV today: "Salvation belongs to the Lord," or "Salvation is of the Lord," as the Authorized Version puts it. Great statement. Because that's a great place to end. That where we end here is where we've began throughout our looking at these first two chapters. This great declaration is that God is the author of salvation. That if God wants to save a rebellious prophet by sending a fish, he can do so. And if he wants to then use that same prophet to go to a heathen nation, to go to a heathen people in Nineveh, and declare to them his glory, declare to him his message, and to save that city, as we will see, I mean, again, we're familiar with this passage, God can do that. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to God. And so it is, by the way, in our lives. Any of us who are saved because of the grace of God. We did not save ourselves. We did not do anything to earn our salvation. We are saved because God opened our eyes, and by his grace, he enabled us to trust in Christ. He showed us the loveliness of Christ. He showed us our sin. He showed us Christ as the only Savior for our sin. And we sought him. And yes, there was a time, of course, that we sought the Lord and we made that decision. But it was God that opened our eyes. Salvation is of the Lord. And so as we close, God, as we said the last time, the main character is not Jonah. The main worker here in this whole book, it's not about the fish. It's not even about somewhere. It's about God. It's about what God wants to do in life. And so God is the prominent figure, not only in the book of Jonah, but he is the prominent figure throughout human history. And what is God doing throughout human history? He is saving a people for himself. He is saving people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. As someone else said, and I can't remember who said it, you know, that the kingdom of God is bigger today than it was yesterday, and it'll be bigger tomorrow than it is today. Why? Because God is saving people all across the world. He is calling a people to himself. And he alone, is the prominent figure in all of history. We're going to see later on today what he goes on to do through the prophet Jonah. But may God help us to remember these things, that God still hears, God still rules, and God still saves. Let's pray just before we come to our closing hymn. Father, take your word. We thank you for it. And we ask that you would take it and write it upon our hearts. We pray that once again we will seek you afresh, that we will endeavor to see who you are as this great and mighty God over all of history, over all of time and space, and who's working out his purposes. We admit that so much of that is sometimes is difficult for us to understand, but we thank you that you call us to a life of prayer, and that in praying, you, in your marvelous way, allow us to be a part of what you're doing in eternity. And we ask that we would take serious that privilege, and that we would even today start afresh even a desire. You would give us a fresh desire today to seek you daily and to pray regularly with you. We thank you for what you've done in the life of Jonah here, and we thank you that wherever we are, if we come to you by faith and in repentance, you will meet us where we are, and you will lead us on with yourself. Take your word, write it upon our hearts, and bless us now as we close this service. In Jesus' name, amen.